Hello, everybody. All right, if you have a Bible with you, if you'll open it to Proverbs chapter 14. We're still going through our study in the book of Proverbs. I was reading in Psalm 119 how God's ways are the right ways, the ways to right living. And he says in, I believe it's 143, Psalm 119, 143, he says, so instruct me or teach me how to understand your ways. And that's what this is about. We go through these proverbs, and even though they're structured the way ancient proverbs were all structured from every culture, we still find God's wisdom represented in these things. These are the means by which our character gets shaped. We begin to learn how we make decisions, how to approach life, how to approach the decisions of life in a way that's compatible with God's intention for our lives, so that we don't go down the pathways that we've always gone down, or that the world at large goes down, that are so often self-destructive in nature. So these instructions here mold and shape our character and teach us how it is that we can live, how it is that we can choose. So if you're there in Proverbs chapter 14, as we've talked about before, these proverbs are basically independent sentences. So we go through them, and we're elaborating on them a little bit, but they're disconnected from each other by and large. We're grouping them together. We can find groupings as we go through it, but it's not like there's an overall theme apart from the idea that for the most part, we're contrasting. We're contrasting the right with the wrong. We're contrasting the smart with the doofus. We're, you know, all those kinds of things. And so that's what we're looking at here. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 14, the wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. By the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Okay, here we have this grouping. We have this sense of behavior contrast, smart working versus this self-destructive behavior and speech patterns that are represented here. Now, verse 1 is interesting because, especially considering the time frame and the culture in which this was written, we've got a gender differentiation made here. All of a sudden, we've got a different point of reference in terms of who it is that we're talking to. We begin with the wise woman. Now, some think that this may be a reference back to chapters 1 through 9, if you remember how wisdom was personified as a strong woman who understands and has clarity and knows how to lead us towards God. And it could be that, but this carries this theme, and I don't know that we necessarily have to see it as a personification of wisdom. I think it carries a theme along in the same context of honest work and careful speech contrasted with this foolish behavior. And here we're addressing women at this point. Much of this is addressed to sons and men. This is a spot where it's reminding us this is for all of us. It also can be dealing with this importance of the home and the important aspect of focusing on what it takes to make sure that we're cohesive as a family in a home. It's an important aspect to life. We live in a time when sometimes it's denigrated, that aspect. You know, a woman will sometimes be afraid to say if she's a stay-at-home mom or something like that, as though that somehow makes her second class in some way. And I realize, you know, I make a statement like that, and I always run the danger of offending somebody, because I realize in our culture and in the time and the society that we're in, with the economy the way it is, not everybody's going to have that opportunity or that ability to do that. That's not to denigrate any choices that have to be made along those lines. But we would never want to berate somebody for, if they're in a position and are able to make that choice, to stay at home and care for a family. That's a wonderful thing. We would never look at that as though that's second class somehow. You know, well, I don't have a career, I stay at home. Well, that's wonderful. I mean, that's an amazing thing. That's an important, especially from a scriptural point of view, that's the important factor that creates cohesion within a society and is a extremely valuable, wonderful calling. You know, we look at careers and a career is going to do one thing. It's going to provide income that enables us to gather stuff. And none of that goes with us when we leave. But our children have the great potential of going with us. So You know, we don't ever want to look at that as though it's somehow less important. But the larger concept carries the connotation of working honestly and speaking carefully. And a person can start becoming stable in life if they approach those as priorities. I want to work honestly. I want to be, you know, work and care for the needs of my family, care for the things that I'm set here to care for. And I want to be cautious and careful in the way that I speak and how I communicate. Those are the elements. Those are some of the building blocks towards stability in life. Those are the things that we're looking for in our lives when we're trying to see maturity develop there. But how often do we see people behave irrationally, begin down a path that even people who've experienced some modicum of success all of a sudden begin to see that thing deteriorate, torn apart. It says in here, by her own hands, she tears apart her own home. When we behave foolishly, when we don't pay attention to the proper priorities, we can begin to walk down self-destructive pathways. And how many times have we seen that kind of scenario played out? You see some athlete who begins to excel in what it is that he does. He becomes a sports star. And then the next thing you know, he's strung out on drugs, or he's walking into clubs with a gun in his pocket and getting arrested, or whatever it is that he ends up doing, and begins tearing apart all the successes that he built, tearing it apart with his own hands by his own behavior. You see that kind of stuff happen all the time, repeated over and over in the patterns and the processes of the broken status quo that we grow up in. And so this is warning about that. Those are things to pay attention to if we're looking for the building blocks to having a stable life, to being able to be the kind of people that can be counted on and trusted in, and who have the stable life that contributes to a strong society, then we look to our own lives. Work honestly. Be careful with the communication that we use. Okay, goes on here. Verse 4. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Well, that's self-explanatory. No, you know what's interesting about this verse is it's really cool to me. You know, we always think in terms of the Bible as being this really, you know, very sanitized book. You know, it's only going to be talking about lofty, holy things. You know, I was just going to sit around and dream about heavenly stuff. And then we get something like here, like verse 4, which is basically talking about poop. That's what this is about. It's manure. You know, if you don't have an ox, then your stable's nice and clean. Nothing's dirtying it up. Nothing's messing the thing up. It's always pristine looking and great. But if you don't have an ox, you don't have the technology you need to be able to plow more fields, to plant more crops, to gain more, to gain more harvest and to yield more that way. So if you're going to have an ox, then what goes with that is also a messy stable. You're going to have some very unpleasant things that you got to deal with. Some cleanup time that's got to be incorporated into the whole thing. In reality, I mean, this is the wisdom that's presented here, but it touches so many aspects of life. It's a good business advice. You know, you got to take the good with the bad. If you're gonna go out and you're gonna take a risk or start some endeavor, you got to recognize and realize that there are gonna be some unpleasant aspects to it. You're gonna have to deal with that. That's all right. You're not gonna gain anything by just having a nice clean stall. There's more to it than that. But boy, that can apply across the board to all kinds of aspects of life. That can apply to any ministry we desire to do. It can apply to how we interact in relationships. Those kinds of things that we've got to realize. We're going to be taking the good with the bad in those things. It's going to take the risk that's implied in that. You know, relationships, they're wonderful. They're great. We love those. We're drawn into those, both just in interpersonal relationships, in the everyday life, in marital relationships, and that commitment that's made there. And those things are great. But they also come with some really tough stuff, too. There's a lot of, you know, stuff to be shoveling around at times in those things. We recognize that. We understand that. And we work through that. We take that as part of the process, something that's there. You know, the idea is, and this is the main thing I believe that this is trying to communicate, is that the goal of life is not to have clean stables. I mean, the ultimate goal in this whole thing is not to have the cleanest stable in the neighborhood. That's not the idea. Jesus tells a similar story when he gives the parable of the talents, when he talks about how a landowner took a trip and he handed out a certain sum of money to all the different managers that oversaw his possessions. And he told them, manage this stuff while I'm gone. And he was gone for a time. And when he came back, he settled accounts. And several of the guys who had been given a sum of money took it and took risks with it, actually invested it and did different things and actually brought a yield back, a sum back. But one guy was afraid of the master. And that's what he said. I knew you're kind of a harsh dude, so you scared me and I just dug a hole and I buried this here and here's your money. It's a little dirty, but it's all there and there's nothing wrong with it. And the master was upset. The landowner was upset with him, saying, you should have taken a risk with this. I didn't give this to you just to sit on, just to hide, just to bury. He gave this to you to do something with. And the idea behind that is the same thing as this, that life is going to come inherent with certain risks. Real life, the life we're desiring to live, that full life in God, it comes with certain things that are difficult and not pleasant to have to deal with at times. But that's all right. You know, we don't want to sit around just waiting for some sort of ministry or something like that to just kind of fall in our laps and expect that things are going to work that way and never look for what it is that God may be doing and put our shoulder to it and realize that sometimes it's going to be unpleasant. I mean, honestly, even when it comes to, you know, planning a church or whatever, I mean, I was in no way anticipating planning a church. Really damaged by church. I mean, the church for me was a very toxic concept. It was bile in my mouth for the most part. So the thought of, you know, having anything to do with it, I could find fault with any church that was around. It was easy. I could do that real easy, especially because of my experiences. But it occurred to me, now I can sit back and just do that. I can just avoid all of that stuff altogether and become this person who's closed in on himself, or maybe I can look around and see what God's doing and maybe make a difference. Maybe I can, you know, do something differently. And so it took the risk of doing that. And believe me, it's been messy along the way. There's been plenty of messes in that. We, you know, joke around all the time. Church would be easy if it didn't have people involved in it. But it's difficult. Sometimes people are difficult. Sometimes we have to work through that. Sometimes we're going to have to shovel a little bit of crap out of the way to get through this because it's worth it. Because ultimately, I can look around here and think, man, there's been some awesome fruit that's come from this thing. I'm glad we did this. I'm glad that we took the risk and set out to do this. It's an important thing that's happening here. But it hasn't always been clean and sanitized. It's had its share of difficulty. That's all right. That's all part of the process. It may get messy. We may even get hurt. I remember my oldest daughter, Jessica, was really interested in learning how to surf. And so she went out there with me one time, and she had this big longboard. And the surf was a little bit probably big for that day when we were out there doing that. And so at one point, the board got away from her, and she was out in front of it, and it came and slammed into her leg pretty hard and stuff. And, you know, Dad, I'm worried about her and everything. And the next day, she's walking around. She has this huge bruise all across her leg like that. And as Dad, I'm looking at it going, oh, I'm so sorry, but her reaction is she's stoked. She was excited. She was happy as anything because look at this cool bruise I got from this. I mean, sure, it was painful. Sure, it was no fun, but it proved that I was out there and I was doing something. It was part of the process. It's something that I endured and experienced because I'm moving towards a different goal. And that's the idea behind this. Don't be afraid of taking these risks in this. It's a call to step out and take a chance. Be willing to risk in the way that we love other people. Maybe they're not very lovely. Maybe they're not very pleasant. Maybe they're kind of difficult. Well, that's all right. Take that risk. Pick up your shovel and realize that's all part of the plan. You deal with that stuff. You don't run from it. You don't, you know, lock up the stable and say, I'm done with this. I can't deal with this anymore. You don't do that. That's not what this is saying. You pick up your shovel and you do what you're called to do. If you're not going to do that, then what are you going to do? I mean, what else are we going to do? If we're not going to do this, if we're not going to take this counsel and step out there and deal with the stuff that's not that pleasant to deal with, then what are we going to do? I guess we could sit and watch Dancing with the Stars or something. That's something to do, I guess. But it's not going to produce the kind of fruit that we're looking for. It's not going to produce the kind of life, an abundant life that God has intended for us. We're not going to really feel alive if we do that. So it means take a risk sometimes. Be daring. Be willing to handle this, that whatever may come up. If we get timid, we get worried about making a mess, Sometimes we sit there and get so proud of our stable, of our little corral there, that we get so proud of the way it looks, we don't want anything messing with it. I don't want to deal with all of the potential problems that could come up. But that misses the point completely. I do not believe Jesus is looking for a nice, clean stable in our lives. He's looking for fruit, he says. He's looking for that harvest, that crop to come forward. And so that means that things are going to get messy along the way. See, the biggest fallacy that we've ever propagated is the idea that, you know, the Christian life is all about sin management, making sure that we're really nice people and bland and just going along and cookie cutter and everybody looks like everybody else and everybody votes the same way and the whole thing. And Jesus never anticipated that. It's going to be messy and goofy and crazy and wild at times, but that's okay because there's fruit that's coming out from this. There's fruit in the midst of this that he's looking for, that he's desiring. He didn't care how clean the barn is. He's looking at those crops out there in our life and how it is that we're living. Now, I got to qualify something like that. You make a statement like that and it's really broad and there's a lot of metaphor involved in that. And so I don't want you to think that, okay, so Rob says, cool, you know, it doesn't matter how I live then. And that's not what I'm saying. You know, it's not saying that. It's not saying, you know, we just throw caution to the wind and we go out and intentionally get involved in messy things or things that we know are self-destructive and say, oh, well, it's just a messy barn. That's not what this is saying. This is saying being willing to deal with the problems of life that may come up. Be willing to deal with the things that could hurt, that are unpleasant sometimes, that we have to deal with in order to get through it. But we don't want to look at this as an excuse for irresponsible behavior. Do you understand what I'm saying in that? You get the clarification on that? Okay, going on here, everybody says, whew, okay, verse 5. A faithful witness doesn't lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. Leave the presence of the fool, for there you don't meet words of knowledge. The wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. Well, again, we have this contrast between what is foolish and what is a way of understanding. And of course, we've seen this pattern before, and we always recognize that the concept of a fool is not talking about somebody who's, you know, stupid or something like that, somebody who's not, you know, thinking clearly, but in a rational sense, but it's the idea of choosing to ignore God's ways, choosing to go after the way of self-will as opposed to God's plan, God's purposes for life, God's intention for life. To ignore that and to reject that is what the Bible always comes back to as describing as a foolish bit of behavior. And so that's what we see in this. And bad behavior, like lying, that's condemned as foolish living. And the interesting thing in this contrast is that wisdom seems to build on itself in what's described here. A person who sets their heart to learn what it is that God wants for life, what it is that God had intended, it seems to increase. It builds on itself. It moves towards greater wisdom. There's an advancement that's made. Whereas in contrast, the person who rejects that, who's determined to live by self-will and to follow one's own path apart from God's prescription for what life is supposed to be like, that person seems to even be on the decline. That foolishness seems to compound on itself. And it's described as being deceiving. It suddenly becomes something that a person assumes is the right way. It looks like the right thing. Their foolishness is even considered at that point the pursuit of wisdom. This rejection of God and his will and his way becomes something that looks really fascinating and brilliant. And wow, that's an amazing point of view there. You know, it's something that is a pursuit. It looks like, that's what this is describing, something that looks like a pursuit of knowledge. Oh, I'm gaining all this wisdom. And yet, with God outside of the picture, with God excluded from the thing, it's folly. It never comes to fruition. Nothing really ever changes in any tangible or even pragmatic way. Everything weighs. It all stays the same. It's the same foolishness compounded on the previous foolishness. And it just seems to get thicker and slower as it goes. There's this guy I know that who has vehemently rejected Christianity, and a lot of that has to do with his upbringing. And you know, I give a great deal of grace to him as my friend because I understand where he's been, and I see that. But as I look at him, as we've even had discussions, I I notice that there's this propensity to try to wax kind of philosophic and even scientific in his rejections of Christianity. And unfortunately, he's just not quite as smart as he thinks he is. And so he comes off as a little bit silly sometimes, you know, but even in the silliness of it, even in the contradictions that he himself utters, he actually takes on an attitude of elevated, you know, intelligence in the whole thing. Like, he's very condescending and, well, you dear little Christians, you don't get what we in the scientific community get. And he's really not even in the scientific community, but, you know, this is just the way it goes. So it's one of those things. It's almost silly, but it comes across as great wisdom from his perspective. And I don't mean that to denigrate him. Dear kid, I love him dearly, and I'm praying for him, believing the best for him. So I don't want that to be construed as a slam on him. He is a good kid. So this is what this section is doing. It's descriptive, but it's also prescriptive. In other words, it's describing something. It's describing a pattern of living and a way of behaving, but it's also prescribing something to us in what it is that we want to use to inform us about the choices that we make. That's why he's saying avoid these kind of guys. In other words, he's saying don't use these jugheads who are rejecting God and use them as a role model for life. Don't use them as a pattern for how it is that you're supposed to live. Recognize that there's a higher standard. So this applies across the board. This applies to pop culture. We don't want to look at pop culture and the celebrities, because we're kind of, our whole society is sort of a celebrity cult anyway. We're constantly looking for the latest, so we obsess about them. There was a point in time there where things were happening all over the world, but the headline on MSN was about Lindsay Lohan and whether she was in rehab or not. So we're driven by this desire for celebrity. We're consumed with that, but we don't want to use that as the basis for our understanding of how we make choices. Those are bad guidance counselors, and we got to recognize that's what this is saying. Don't use pop stars or actors as, you know, those are the ones who inform you on how to vote or something. It's a bad idea. Just let them do what they do, but recognize that there are higher standards. There's a greater good involved in this that's not going to necessarily be reflected in the lives and the choices and the standards that get set by those who are actively rejecting God and his ways. Verse 9 is really interesting when it says there that the fools mock at the guilt offering. In other words, the idea is it's bringing this into the realm of faith when it comes to the laws of ancient Israel. The guilt offering was the recognition, the acknowledgement of Israel that they had fallen short, that they needed forgiveness from God. So the idea is the fool, the one who's not thinking clearly, is mocking that idea. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need any kind of forgiveness. I'm a good person. I'm a decent guy. I help little old ladies across the street. I'm going to be okay. There's nothing wrong with me. They're rejecting that concept, whereas the wise are humble enough to recognize that need for forgiveness, that absolute and despairing lack within ourselves, that need for God to fill that void, and that need for that sense of forgiveness and wholeness that comes from that forgiveness. Janelle and Matt had me reading a book last winter called The Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass. And it's a comedy book. It's really kind of interesting. It's a guy, he's British, but he's talking about some of the idiosyncrasies of church, and it's clever. But anyway, he was talking about a really painful or difficult relationship that he had with one of his coworkers who was very antagonistic towards Christianity. And at one point, this coworker says to him, you know, the thing that I really hate about you Christians is that you always act like you're better than everyone else. And his response, which I thought was a brilliant response, was, oh no, I'm not better than anyone else. I do a lot of things wrong, but I'm forgiven. I know that I can go to God and he forgives me. And then he paused and he looked at this guy and he said, who forgives you? Which is a great point. See, there's a wholeness that comes from knowing that we're forgiven. I do so many things wrong. I do so many things that I wish I hadn't done. And I have the wholeness, the sense of completion to know that there's a God who's bigger than all of it. A God who sees it and understands me, who's issued that forgiveness to me. All I have to do is receive it from him. All I have to do is be childlike enough and willing to receive that and accept that forgiveness that he provides. So we go on. Verse 10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and at the end of joy may be grief. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and the good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. Okay, so here we've got this idea that, you know, verse 10 reminds us that we can't always see what's happening inside of a person. You know, there's a bitterness that a person may go through that, well, there's no possible way that anybody outside of that person is ever going to be able to share in, is ever going to be able to touch in any real tangible way. We may not even see it. We may not even be aware of it. Just the same as the opposite of that. There's joys that we experience and elations that nobody's going to be able to fully get. Nobody's ever going to grasp, because there's more than meets the eye when it comes to the complexity of who we are as human beings. There's just more to us than that. There's more to a lot of things than what meets the eye. And that's what this passage is trying to get across here. That, you know, there's things that go on internally with an individual that other people are just not going to be privy to. Only God is going to be aware of. And this carries over in life. I mean, a life can seem so rich and full. A life can seem like it's just got so much going for it, and yet it looks like a mansion comparatively. It looks like it's got everything there. But if it's not committed to God, it's going to fall. It's going to come down in the day of reckoning when the whole thing gets clarified that way. Whereas a tent could look really unstable. Who would want to be in a tent when you could be in a mansion? And yet, if that tent is committed to God, then it's going to be stable. It's going to withstand anything that comes its way. That's the idea behind that. So appearances can be deceiving. It's the same with the path of life, the choices. There's a way that seems right, it says. It seems logical. It seems like the most appropriate thing to do from a natural perspective, from just this limited point of view that we have here. But if we're not careful, if those choices aren't committed to God, those ways can lead towards death, towards that which is self-destructive and the opposite of the life that God has intended for us. So appearances, we've got to be careful. Appearances can be deceiving in how we assess things. And that's, it even goes on. You know, we can look at this. People can laugh for a while, but heartache can still be in the process of it. In other words, people can seem like they're just having a great time. This is awesome what they get to do and what they get to experience. And wow, they're the people that we should be envying. And yet, you know, it doesn't take that much for everything to change. And so we can look at our peers and think, man, they get all the breaks. They get all the fun stuff. They get they just live their own way. But we have to remember that at one point that laughter is going to fade. And what takes the place of that then? Well, it says that we're going to reap the fruits of whatever it is that we plant. If we're planting a life, if we're planting in our choices, those things which are not in harmony with God's plan and purposes, which are not in harmony with His values, we are going to reap those kinds of things, which are all ugly, which are all destructive in nature, which are not beneficial or helpful to us or anyone else. But if we make that determination as we seek to have that stable life, we begin to make choices in life that are in harmony with God's ways, that are in harmony with how He loves other people, with how He's patient and long-suffering and cares, then we're going to reap that same kind of thing. We're going to reap the benefits of that. And that's, you know, that's a biblical concept that's repeated over and over again in Scripture, so we're not going to belabor that point. Verse 15, the simple believes everything. But the prudent gives thought to his steps. One who's wise is cautious and turns away from evil. But a fool is reckless and careless. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow down before the good, the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Well, this is kind of an encouragement to engage the world around us with critical thinking, something that just doesn't get emphasized nearly enough as far as I'm concerned. In other words, just don't take in everything that we hear. Don't just, assume and automatically assume everything that we're hearing is correct or the right way. We need to consider. We need to examine carefully and prayerfully there's things that we take in. You know, just because someone forwarded to you in an email doesn't make it absolute fact. Some of those things need to be considered a little bit. And if we take everything that the culture or that politicians or that pastors or that experts of any field just throw at us all the time, if we just take it all in and swallow it all up, we're not employing critical thinking. We need to employ critical thinking. We need to examine, consider, look into it, find out, is this true? Is this right? Because if we just begin the process of picking our experts and saying, okay, we're going to listen to them, whatever they say, that's just going to be truth, no matter what. I'm just going to take that in. And I mean that across the board. That includes pastors. If we just take that in, okay, that's true, that's right, that's all good, then after a while, we're going to be subject to the manipulation of our emotions. We become so emotionally attached to whoever this is that's feeding us this truth that we're just going to be motivated and turned every which way. But if we're cautious and we're careful and we listen carefully and we pay attention and we examine and we leverage everything we hear against the standard of God's Word, the truth that He's revealed, if we do that, we're going to find a lot more stability in our life and the way that we make choices in our life. It's, you know, that's the whole idea, you know, of not making decisions or choices emotionally or just based on the bare minimum of facts that we hear, but to slow down, to pay attention, to think, to learn, to understand the situation, to understand its context, to understand its history. You understand what I'm saying in that? I mean, to not just rush off and grab something that some, you know, TV pundit says and take it as gospel truth and run around and base our choices on that. Well, one of the people that were commended in the New Testament were the people of the town of Berea. When they heard the gospel, when the guys came in and preached to them, they didn't just grab it and say, "Oh, this is the best thing I've ever heard. I'm all about this." They, you know, that's fine, but they were commended because they searched diligently. They began to examine and research and look at this and see if what they were saying was really true, and that was commended. That's the way we need to approach things. And you know, the thing about a media-driven culture like we're in, it actually promotes the opposite in us. We're actually encouraged just to take in these sound bites, and we're flooded with them. I mean, there's never been, this is unparalleled in history, the time that we live in, we are flooded with information. It's part of, I mean, you know, I don't know if we can always trust the research, but some people are saying that it's part of what's adding to this overall sense of depression that we experience as a culture. We're inundated with information and facts and stuff that that's just constant, that's going on. And so, you know, for me to sit here and say, you know, employ critical thinking, it's just like, ugh, you know, I don't have time. Can't I just believe, you know, what they're telling me? Well, yeah, I suppose you can, but is it worth it? I mean, you know, there's something to be said about maybe even just slowing down, turn the faucet down just a little bit on the amount of information that's flowing in, and take our time to examine and look at it. Especially, you know, I'm not talking about, you know, whether Crest is better than Colgate or something like that, but I'm talking about these decisions, these bits of information, this stuff that we find that's going to contribute to how it is that we make choices in life. We need to look at those things and examine those things. Now, qualifying that, critical thinking is not the same thing as cynical thinking. Critical thinking means that we're going to examine and look at and consider the veracity. Cynical thinking is just going to, you know, just distrust everything just because you just do that. That's my problem. I do that all the time. Robbie's constantly reprimanding me for that because I have trouble believing anything that anybody says. And a lot of it, I think, has to do with some of the experiences that I had, in life, and especially in following what I consider to be experts. But it's just one of those things. And so we don't want to get into a habit where we're just automatically, you know, dismissing people or, you know, that's not true or blah, blah, blah. So that's different. Being cynical is not the same thing as employing critical thinking. Do you see the difference? Am I making that clear enough, or is that okay? We'll just think about it. But anyway, so then we move on. Verse 20: The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner. But blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Well, of course, you know, lottery winners, they realize all of a sudden that they got way more friends than they ever realized. Everybody, or you move to Florida, you realize you got all these friends that you never knew about who want to come and visit. So people will be friends all the time with somebody who they think is going to provide them an advantage somehow. That's an easy thing to do. But what the Bible tells us and what the scriptures indicate to us is that, you know, we're called to a love that's unconditional. A love that isn't predicated on what it is that we're receiving back, but a love that represents God's love, which is the whole premise of the concept of grace. A love that's bestowed purely on the basis that it's loving, that's all there is to it. And that's emulating God's character. Verse 23, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. The fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, and one may turn away from the snares of death. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people, a prince is ruined. Whoever is, we'll stop there for just a minute. This is the concept that, you know, if we have aspirations in life, there are things that we desire, it's got to be more than just talk. It's got to be more than just stuff that we sit around and have pipe dreams about, or oh, I wish it was like this, or I wish it was like that. Those things lead to nothing. But we have to put action behind our desires and our aspirations. And this is true as well for the Christian life. There has to be, it does us no good to sit back saying, oh, I just want to grow deeper with God. I want to be a real disciple. But we put nothing behind that. There's no action to what it is that we do. It's all talk, but there's no substance to it. And we find that principle over and over again in the scriptures, that our Christian life, our determination to follow God has got to be more. I'm not saying it's got to be perfect, and nor does the scriptures. But it's got to be more than just something that we say, or just something that we commit to, or make a mental assent to. It talks about the fear of the Lord there is going to be evidenced in our life. We're going to see it in the fruit of stability. We're going to see it in the way that we're making choices that differ from the self-destructive choices of this world. We're going to live differently. We're going to have and adopt, even if it takes time, a different mindset, a different set of values when it comes to life. And the idea is, it's just like if we say that we say that we're a follower of Christ, it's just, but we don't have anything behind it. It's like somebody saying that I'm king, I'm a king, but they have no subjects. There's nobody that they rule over. Well, that's just an empty claim. That's foolish. That's silly. Oh, I'm king. Well, who's your subject? Well, I don't have any subjects. Well, then you're not a king. You're just goofy. You're just behaving strangely, and you kind of need to be examined. So that's the idea that's getting across in that. Verses 29 and 30, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. So there's God's word on telling us, you know, relax a little bit. Our culture is driven to acquire so much. We're built on the idea of envy. We got to keep up with the Joneses. We got to have all this stuff. We get excited about the people who can, you know, have emotional reactions, whether they're wrestlers or whether they're reality show stars or whatever. Dustin talked about that. We love all of that drama, but God's word to us is, man, you got to relax a little bit. You got to just slow down there. Take a deep breath. Live in this moment that you're in and realize that God's in control, and it'll give life to us. And, you know, the research is out there to tell us that's medically proven, that we need to embrace those moments when we can take a deep breath and relax. And now we can feel okay about it because we know God told us to do it. So we don't have to feel guilty if we're relaxing. We don't have to feel guilty if we're not just, you know, pounding our head against the desk or whatever to get something accomplished. Take a deep breath. Realize that God is here, and realize that what God is saying while he's here is just slow down. It's okay. Relax. I love you. You're going to be okay. It'll be all right. Don't envy what other people have. Verse 31, whoever oppresses the poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in death. In his death, rather. Finds refuge in his death. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the minds, in the midst of fools. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on the one who acts shamefully. Okay, well, here we have this concept again, oppressing the weak. That's an insult to the one who made this person, this human being. We don't ever want to look at people and assign them their identity based on some sort of class distinction or some basis like that. We never want to look at it as though we've got the strong and the weak. We are human beings and we are all made in the image of God. And to oppress the poor and not care for those who are weak, we are, in essence, dishonoring God, because every person is made in the likeness of God. So that approaches every kind of prejudice, no matter what that is, whether that's race or gender or background or economic status. To oppress or to do harm to a person on the basis of that is to do harm to God, is to dishonor him, which is probably why over and over again the Bible speaks to that issue, that if you want to get on God's bad side, go ahead and oppress the poor or the weak or those who are marginalized in some way. That's the stuff that really seems to tick God off. Don't do it. Be kind to all people, because we're all made in God's image. We all have one set of parents. We all come from the same place. Let's see, what else did he talk about in here? Well, it's just this whole idea, these right values, these right priorities, these right goals, these are the things that set us on the path towards that life of stability. And he even brings it into a national level. If a nation commits to that sort of thing, to that set of values that's leading towards the right things, that promote what's valuable in the larger and in eternal sense, those kinds of things can actually stabilize a nation. Those are the things that can help provide the type of stability. And of course, granted, now this is talking in the context of Israel being a theocracy, and we're not talking about theocracies now. Nations rise and fall, but it can inform us when we go to the ballot box and we're looking at the different choices that are there. We have employed critical thinking. We know what the issues are. We know what the backgrounds are. And we can think in terms of what this is saying, those righteous choices that are there, those ways in which we're promoting the values that stabilize us are the things that we should prioritize when it comes to doing that sort of thing, when it comes to exercising our right as citizens to vote. So, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what you reveal to us. We thank you that you give us these nuggets of truth, these bits of wisdom that can enlarge our understanding and set us on the course that we need to take. We look at it all, Lord, as those building blocks, those things that we set down in our lives that lead towards that stability and that wholeness that we crave, that we long for. And so we just pray, Father, that you reinforce these things in our lives, and we submit our lives to you. We ask you to move in our hearts, our affections, and our desires, and bring wholeness to those things. We yield our souls to you, our personalities and our wills. We ask you, God, to mold those into the character you desire for us. We yield our minds to you, our thoughts, our very brain itself. We ask you to heal us there in our understanding and in the very way that our brain operates. And we commit our strength to you so that everything that we do finds itself in harmony with who you are. That's what we long for. That's what you ask. That's what we ask of you to accomplish in our lives. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments?